Let us hear the law of the Lord our God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20 and as it's summarized in Mark 12 and John 13. And we're going to sing in response to the law to the Lord. We'll sing 98, 3 and 4. 98, 3 and 4. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. John 13:34, our Lord gives us perhaps the most brief summary of the law. When he speaks about a new commandment, he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And his love, of course, toward us, his people, is extraordinary. It's beyond unconditional, leaving us better than how it found us. Let us sing then in response to the Lord for giving us his law, number 98, 3 and 4. 98, 3 and 4, the last two stanzas. Depart from evil, do thou well, and evermore securely dwell. Jehovah loves the right. 3 and 4 of 98, and let's stand when we sing. Let us turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John, chapter 2, where we'll be reading the first 11 verses as we continue our travels through the four Gospels. John 2, 1 through 11. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. We'll read that far in John's Gospel. Beloved church family, we have been following the progression of the Gospels for some weeks now, and we've probably been doing so long enough to begin to see patterns in the way, for example, that the Gospel came to the world, patterns in the way that the revelation of Christ unfolded, and to whom, patterns in the way that John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus begin their ministry. And I don't so much want to dwell now on the principles that underlie these patterns. We're going to hear one main one this afternoon, and I find it providentially timely that we do. But we've seen so far that practically everything about the Gospel has been surprising, has been done in a way that men would probably never have thought to do. It almost seems as though everything that we would think of, God turns it upside down and does it completely in a different way. So that instead of announcing the coming of the Son of God to earth with great fanfare and pomp, we see it comes in such a still small voice to just some of the most ordinary people just like we are. And when he does come into this world to save sinners and to renew the image of God in them, we're going to find that 30 years, right? 30 whole years of his earthly time here was spent in almost total obscurity. It's those kinds of things that make us really wonder, and we're going to look at that question more carefully toward the end of this afternoon's message. Do we really know God? Do we really have him figured out, even to a small degree? Do we really think we know his plan, the way he really operates, the things he really values? Are we really on the same page, reverently speaking, with him? Well, this morning's history that we're going to be studying is absolutely no exception. We are introduced this morning to the very first miracle that Jesus would do. And you would think that first miracle would be attended with a lot of attention. It would be something spectacular, that he would burst on the scene and do something absolutely stunning and unheard of. And what we find out instead is his very first miracle is not in the extraordinary things of life, a miraculous cure of leprosy, the raising of the dead, but in something so ordinary, something that really wasn't even necessary, something that didn't sustain someone's life, and in a setting where not too many people would have noticed it. Well, that's what we want to be focusing on this morning, this first miracle of the Lord Jesus. And we have four thoughts under which to organize this portion. First of all, we want to consider the guest list of the people that got married. And then secondly, the problem that arose. Right, boys and girls? That awkward lack of wine. And then thirdly, Mary's persistent faith. And that's going to be very interesting to see. Then finally, the fruit of that faith, where Jesus indeed answers her prayer of sorts. So, Jesus' first miracle. We're going to consider the guest list, an awkward lack, a persistent faith, and blessed results. If you remember, children, last time we were together, we saw at least some of Jesus' disciples called. And they were called in different ways. Only one of the 12 so far was called directly by the Lord Jesus to follow him, and that was Philip. Andrew, Peter, and Nathanael only first became acquainted with Jesus at that time, but then soon after, when John the Baptist uttered those unforgettable words, "Behold the Lamb of God," then they heard the words, they followed the Lord, and they began to know him and to follow him wherever he went. Now, if you look at the Verse 43 of chapter 1, and do look there, if you would. It's a very short chapter portion this morning. Verse 43 of chapter 1, we're told that it was Jesus' intention to travel north to Galilee. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, we actually see him there now. So Philip, Andrew, and Peter were all from the northern part of Israel. They were from a town called Bethsaida, a city which was kind of on the northeastern coast of the Sea of Galilee, and they were, at least some of them, fishermen. So soon after telling Nathanael, remember how he left it last time, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." The very next words we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there." Now, the fact that we read, "and the mother of Jesus was there," is our very first hint, although Scripture really never comes right out and tells us, but our very first hint that Jesus, may we call him stepfather, Joseph, was perhaps no longer alive. There's no mention of him being at this wedding, and in fact we'll never read another word about him in the rest of the Gospels. And it would be strange, especially in those days, for a wife and a son to be at a wedding, but the father not to be there, especially in those little towns such as they lived in. So we also know that not too long after now, after this wedding feast, within 3 years, Jesus would be committing the care of his mother to John, telling us almost for sure that Joseph was no longer there. But the fact that Mary was invited was very nice, but the next words are even more significant. "And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." Now I'm looking out over a congregation that has lots of young people, several of whom could be married within a year, 2 years, 5 years. And you young people aren't very far behind. Well, I want to ask you a question right now. Is Jesus Christ going to be on your invitation? Is he going to be on your guest list? Will he be seated in a seat of honor at your wedding? Now, you may wonder what on earth I'm talking about, but I think you understand. Do we not want, from the very beginning of our relationship, to invite, may I say it this way, to invite the Lord Jesus into every aspect of our lives? And for those of us who already are married, is he a welcome guest in every aspect of our life? Is he a welcome guest in every room in our home? If he wasn't on our invitation list when we were married, would he be there now? You see, congregation, we don't read who this married couple is. We don't have their names. Could it be that the Lord wants us to insert our names in here? Maybe he's telling us that this part of his word is an invitation to all of us to invite the Lord in the everyday things that we do. I know that probably all of us, or most of us, when something serious is happening, when something big is happening, when important decisions or difficulties arise, well, yes, we think of calling upon the Lord, we pray. But this invitation of Christ to a wedding, and the fact that he went, doesn't that strike us? That our Lord, with all the redemptive work he had to accomplish, he wasn't too busy to attend this wedding. He wasn't too busy to grace this place with his presence, to be an encouragement to this young couple. It was a wise choice of this couple to invite the Lord Jesus to their wedding. And I think it's a marvelous confirmation. The fact that Jesus was there, the fact that his disciples were there, the fact that Mary was there. What a testimony about this couple, but what a greater testimony about the Son of God who was made flesh, who is willing to enter into our seemingly ordinary aspects of daily life. So young people, just remember, when you and your special somebody sit down to write out the invitation list, no kidding, I want you to start at the very top of that list, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you don't really have to do this, but it would be kind of interesting if at your wedding reception, at the head table, you left an empty chair. Just as a reminder that somebody else was invited too. And don't be afraid to do that, because that chair will be filled. Our Lord delights in being a part of His people's everyday lives. Now, we are not told why Jesus was invited or why the disciples were invited. Was it a relative of Mary, perhaps? We don't know that. We don't know if this couple had ever heard of Jesus before. He hadn't done any miracles yet. His public ministry was hardly begun. So we can't really speculate, and what's the sense of speculating anyway? But this much we can say. In God's providence, it would be right here that Jesus would perform the first miracle, and they would be there to witness this first miracle. Mary would be an instrument to call forth this miracle, and Jesus would show her, however, that not she, but He would be in control of the events of that day and every day hereafter. Mary would have to learn the lesson of John the Baptist. He must increase, and I must decrease. Now, may I just say this? Do you routinely ask the Lord Jesus into the parts of your life that you probably could handle yourself, or at least you think you could? Do you ask for His help when you're changing a tire? When you're cooking? When you're taking care of children? When you study? And we might think, well, Pastor, there's no need. A few lug nuts, a little bit of muscle, it's all it takes to change a tire. Cooking comes second nature to some of you. You just do the regular old thing. Hardly need any help with that. Beloved, that really isn't the point. Whether or not we can do something, whether or not it's easy for us to do something, I think the point is, when we ask the Lord for all things, when we acknowledge Him, as the Proverbs say, in all our ways, even the ways that seem to be so plain and so clear and so easy, He blesses that. He blesses a life of prayer. And isn't that really what walking with God is all about? Acknowledging Him in the hard things, yes, but in the simple things too. When we're traveling, when we're lonely, when we're discouraged, when we're blessed and joyful, do you ask Him to help you in your studies, in your devotions? Do you ask Him to bless the Word every time you open it? Lord, open down my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of Thy Word. Well, we could go on, but that is truly a blessed life. Let's now turn in our second thought to a rather disturbing development. Now, during this joyous occasion, and mind you, congregation, that wedding feasts in those days were not like wedding receptions today in duration. Typically, a wedding feast, depending on the ability of the family to sustain it, would last up to a week, sometimes more if the family was wealthy. So this is a rather large undertaking. And actually, in some countries today, it's still a lot like that. It's much more than just a 3-4 hour sit-down dinner at a place to eat or at somebody's home. It was quite the ordeal. And at any rate, something started to go wrong. And we all know what that was. The guests are enjoying each other's company. They're enjoying the situation. They're rejoicing with the couple. And then we find out they ran out of wine. Now, we might think, well, that's nothing. I mean, set a pitcher of water, you know, a pitcher of soda, whatever your preference, sweet tea. But you have to understand, congregation, that wine was the staple drink of those days. Wine to those folks was like water today. It isn't the fancy, you know, use it only on extraordinary occasion type thing. It is maybe today for some of us, but it was the common everyday drink. So just imagine that you ran out of water or that you had absolutely nothing to drink. That was kind of the situation that they were facing. Well, it's instructive that Mary is the first one to say anything to Jesus about the problem. The couple didn't say anything. The governor of the feast, that being the person kind of in charge, we might call him the master of ceremonies. I think a term closer to reality would be the maitre d', the person who's supposed to be running the whole thing, making sure everything's working. None of them approached the Lord Jesus. It wasn't even the few disciples that Jesus had gathered at this point who said anything. It was Mary. And all she said, she simply stated the situation. They have no wine. Now notice, she didn't ask him to do anything. She didn't command him to do anything. She didn't say how he would address this problem. Didn't say when. All she did was set the problem before him in simple words. That's good advice. I think if we examined our prayers closely, wouldn't we find that many times, far too many, we're praying about things, but we're also kind of telling the Lord what to do. We're asking for cures. We're asking for work. We're asking for this and for that. And I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily wrong. But notice what Mary does. She just tells Jesus in the simplest way what the problem is. Now, I'm going to guess that as we examine our prayers, and we should do that from time to time, I find myself catching myself often. We're probably pretty good at praying for things. We probably are pretty good at having mental or written lists of things and people about which we pray. But are we as good at praising God? Are we as good at thanking God? Are we as good in communing with God, extolling His beauty, pondering His attributes aloud, delighting ourselves in Him in prayer? How much asking for things? What place in our prayers? Well, I think if we're honest and we listen to our prayer meetings together, we've got big long lists. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with a big long list. There's plenty of needs. But it would be very good, and actually in keeping with the pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer, if there were more praise requests, if there were more thanksgiving requests, if there were just prayers extolling the greatness and the beauty of God just for who He is, not for what He does only. And the other thing is, Mary is teaching us a really important lesson here. Actually, one of the most important lessons of this whole meditation together. And that is this. Notice how she presents this. I'm going to call it a presentation with open hand uplifted. And I might have used this example before, but just pretend this watch represents something we're praying for. Not a watch, but maybe it's employment, maybe it's health. Maybe it's spiritual blessing. But this will represent it. It's one thing to just bring that request to the Lord like so. Just open uplifted hand. Lord, if it pleases Thee. But we often get into trouble, don't we? Because instead of open uplifted, we begin to close our fingers, wrap our hearts around the things we desire. And then, whether we realize it or not, our requests begin to take on the character of almost demands. And that's unbecoming of a Christian. As we learn to know our Heavenly Father, as we begin to delve into the depths, the unfathomable depths and heights of His wisdom, I think we learn less and less to trust our own thinking. And more to present our request, but then, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Do as it seems good to thee. Now again, this is not taking away so that, you know, we have contentless prayers, that we may not pray for this person or pray about that or even pray for a certain desired result. But how do we do it? Do we truly leave it in God's hands? Or do we hold tightly to it? Mary asks, no conditions, no qualifications. But then her very simple, and I would say humble request, meets with an unexpected response. And boys and girls, if you were listening, and I'm sure you were, to the reading of the scriptures before, I could imagine you probably sat up straight a little bit and said, wait a minute. In verse 4, Jesus said to her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, okay, so Jesus is 30 years old, but I've got a hunch that if any of us, 30 years old or older or younger, would say to our mom, woman, what have I to do with you? We would probably be rebuked, and rightly so. So, is it possible that what we're seeing here is disrespect by the Lord Jesus for His mother? Of course, that can't be. So what's going on here? Well, beloved, this is not just a son of a mother. Mary herself, very early on, even at the very earliest part of the gospel, didn't she confess that she rejoiced in God her Savior? Didn't she hear from the lips of Zacharias and Elizabeth and from the angel? Didn't she know that this son is the Son of God? Didn't she realize at this late point, from 12 years old, he was preparing her, at least 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. Not referring to carpentry, of course, but as his Father in heaven. This term is the beginning of Jesus instructing Mary that her time and her role is now changing. She is no longer mother in charge. She must now fall back into the ranks of a follower of Christ, like all believers do. So that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul speaks about the headship of men over women, he also speaks about the headship of Christ over men, and he also speaks, as far as Jesus' earthly ministry, of the headship of the Father over the Son, as the Son assumes the role of servant of Jehovah. Now, why do I even mention this? Well, there's a practical lesson here, isn't there? We who are parents or parents-to-be, do we see ourselves in this story? We should. Because actually, our role as parents is not to have children, in the sense of holding and controlling and molding, not for ourselves at least. Our whole purpose is very similar to scaffolding on a building. Young people, you know what that is, right? If you see a building going up and it's a big structure, you'll see scaffolding, those ladders and walkways that are temporarily put up around the building so you can have easy access to the building. But what happens when the building is up? The scaffolding goes down. You don't need it anymore. The work is done. Now, a parent's work is never really done, so we're never completely taken down. But don't our roles change over time? As our children get older, when they begin establishing families of their own, at all times from their youth on, we should have the mindset, these are not our children. These are His children, lent to us, committed to our care for one purpose, to prepare them for Him. To prepare them in mind and body with respect to calling for the Lord. So, for example, we should be teaching our children from young on, what wilt thou have me to do, Lord? We should be little by little introducing to their young minds a kingdom perspective on life, which includes calling, which includes education, motivation. What are we here for? And where are we going? And why are we going there? What does it have to do with the Lord? What does it have to do with His kingdom? Rather than how can I make money? How can I have a stable income and a nice place to live and plenty of goodies to enjoy? No. So Jesus was not being disrespectful. He was simply assisting Mary to adjust to her new role as disciple. And just as John had to recede into the background, so Mary must also. As he began at this moment his public ministry, she must learn that he now is in charge. He is the Savior of the world. So that motherly role must begin to be modified, and he is now to stand in the foreground. So here we have a strange combination, don't we? We have wise choice as far as who this couple invited, but then with all these very special and godly people invited, this terrible and awkward lack, and now Mary's simple request and what appears to be a denial. So what's Mary to do? Was that a signal? Time to quit? Time to back off? Jesus is in control? Well, it may surprise us, children. Just look at verse 5. His mother saith to the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Now, this is somewhat of a mystery, isn't it? At least it seems so. It almost seemed as though Jesus kind of took Mary aside and was telling her in very subtle language that her time was now changing, her role was now changing. But Mary speaks to the servants, you notice, in a way that almost seems to contradict, to go against what Jesus said. Almost as if she ignored what he said. Was Mary sinning here? Was Mary just kind of pushing or nagging? Maybe she didn't understand what Jesus was saying? Or did she just set it aside? Well, my son's not going to tell me what to do, sort of thing. No, here we have something very important. You'll notice in the first place, Mary doesn't say anything contrary to what Jesus said. Doesn't speak against what he said. Doesn't belittle him in the eyes of others. Doesn't insist on the spot that he submits to her motherly authority. Doesn't try to plead with him. Doesn't try to, you know, bring compassion out. None of that. But the beautiful thing is, and it's so obvious that we can miss it, they still lacked wine. There was still a problem. And Jesus' answer didn't address that. And Mary was still concerned about this pressing need, even though it was, compared to other things, a relatively minor matter. Why did she say that to the servants? Well, beloved, we have here a very simple act of faith. She concluded that if there was going to be any help had, it would have to come from him. So perhaps the couple was poor and they were out of funds, otherwise the wine probably wouldn't have run out. Maybe the guests didn't have much. At any rate, she turns to the one she learned after years of observation could be trusted with the situation. She was convinced, if nothing else, that he was able to do it. Now, maybe it wasn't clear to her what he would do or what he could do. And he simply tells the servants, stand by and attend to the Lord Jesus. Whatever he tells you, and she doesn't know what that will be, just do it. Lesson number two in this little section. Notice that she draws others to wait on Christ. Notice she didn't pull the servants aside and say, no, look, we need to go to the town next door. Here's the plan. This is the only way we're going to spare this couple from embarrassment. No, all she does, she tells the servants, now, you see this man here? You do whatever he says. So faith doesn't stand alone. Faith so trusts in him that we point others to that trust. And here, dear friends, is actually just another way of reaching out to people evangelistically. Maybe you don't know what to say. Maybe the long gospel thing isn't quite clicking in your mind and you're sort of at a loss for words. Well, why not just point somebody? Just tell that somebody what he's done for you or what he's done for others or what he means to you, and just kind of direct them. Just say, well, look, you try. You pray to him. You go to him. You'll see. And don't be afraid to do that, as if, well, if I do that, maybe nothing will happen and then it'll be all worse. Mary didn't do that. Mary didn't doubt for one second Jesus' ability. And since she didn't know what the plan was, if there was any, she simply told him, now just listen to him. Just listen to him. And that's good advice for anybody, isn't it? Just listen to him. Take this book here, or take this Gospel of John, or take this little track here, and you just look at that. You just listen. It's not my word against yours. Listen to what God has to say. And see if that doesn't help. There's times when we, may I say it this way, stand on the edge. There's a need, maybe it's urgent, pressing, maybe it's not. Maybe it's something you've prayed about a long time. And maybe it seems like it's just not going in the direction you were praying. That it seems like the Lord's way perhaps is otherwise. That providentially it's pointing in a different direction. So maybe now you don't know what to pray. The need is still there. You don't know exactly how to pray about that need. So what are you going to do? Do you press on in your prayers? Do you give up in your prayers? What do you do now? Would pressing on in your prayers provoke the Lord? Do you go against the advice of godly people? Do you seem to fight against providence? How do you really know what the Lord's will is, especially if everything seems contrary? Well, the critical part we find so simply in these words to the servants. And that is, and I know this is going to sound simplistic, to actively seek to place things in his hands. Now, notice I said actively. There's a certain passivity that some people adopt. Well, you know, if the Lord's going to do it, it's going to happen. If it's going to be, it's going to be. If it's meant to be, it'll be. Right? A kind of a fatalistic attitude towards God. Well, he's in control. Nothing I can do. So I wash my hands of this. If he wants to do it, it's up to him. That's not right. And we know that's not right. That's not the way Scripture is ordered. That's not the way the saints dealt with God. It's actively praying. It's actively pleading. It's actively persevering. Even when you don't know what the Lord's will actually is in a certain situation. So here, in what I'm describing, this is the true meaning of waiting upon the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord isn't sitting Jonah-like under our gourd, watching for something to happen. Waiting upon the Lord is an activity. When you hear waiting upon the Lord, think of a waiter. A waiter who waits on your table doesn't just stand there. He's constantly serving. He's asking if he can be of assistance. He's there to watch your move. And if it seems as though you need something, there he is. Well, waiting upon the Lord is watching the Lord's hand, praying the Lord's guidance, leaving things in His hands, but not leaving the Lord alone. In other words, never give up. Never give up. Even if something seems so hopeless, never quit. Because the Lord never quits. And even if it turns out way different than you prayed for, that's not the worst thing. But stay engaged. Stay in prayer. And leave it in His hands. And you know, it's amazing. When you look throughout Scripture, some of the greatest saints, Moses, even Gideon, Moses had sometimes great faith, Gideon oftentimes weak faith. What they determined to do, and this is so important, they took whatever the matter was at hand and they made it the Lord's matter. So when Moses was pleading for rebellious Israel, he didn't say, "Lord, for my sake, don't strike them." No, he said, "Lord, it's your name. It's your fame. It's your kingdom. It's your glory that's at stake. If they perish, what will the heathen say?" Now that's tricky, of course, right? We almost don't dare to pray that way. Because it sounds next to presumptuous. But beloved, especially if it's a matter with moral content, the salvation of the soul, trying to discern right from wrong, plead God's cause. Reverently speaking, bring Him into the picture. "Lord, am I not one of Thine? I don't want to dishonor Thee with wrong decisions and unwise choices. Guide me for Thy name's sake. Let me not bring reproach upon Thy holy name. Let me not be a blot in the midst of the people of God. Lord, is not this a perishing soul? Hast Thou not said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost? Lord, for Thy name's sake, save this soul." There's a holy power in bringing needs to God as His own needs. Well, before we come to how this is all resolved, let's sing 54, all stanzas. 54. And this is a wonderful psalm, wonderful psalter that speaks to this kind of active prayer life. "My faithful shepherd is the Lord, supplying all my needs. In pastures green He makes me rest, by quiet waters leads." 54, all stanzas. Let's stand while we sing. Children, I think you even could probably finish the rest of this story. What happens next? If you look at verses 6 and 7, Jesus indeed commands the servants to fill the water pots with water. Now, we aren't exactly told what was done with these pots, but we get a sense of it when it talks about purifying. These are probably the vessels from which water was drawn to wash the guests' feet when they came in the door. That was customary in those days. Our best estimate of what a firkin is, these water pots probably contain anywhere from 18 to 27 gallons of water. These were large stone pots. And now we're talking about six of them. So, guesstimation, we're talking anywhere between 108 and 162 gallons of water. Now, Jesus would have them fill the jars to the brim, to the very top. Now, why does God tell us that? Why that little incidental? Are there any wasted words in Scripture? No. Here we see the generosity of the Lord. He didn't say, well, let's play it safe, fill it halfway, that's probably all they'll need. No, fill it to the top. It reminds you of that lady who Elisha. She didn't have any money to pay the creditor. He goes, borrow vessels, not a few, from your neighbors, and she kept filling and she kept filling until every vessel was full. And then the oil stopped. And then she could pay the creditor and live off of the rest. The prophet said, God is a very generous God. How many times haven't we prayed for something? And God did far above what we asked. Doesn't he say to his people in the Psalms, open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now mind you, he doesn't always fill our water pots with water. Sometimes he answers our prayers with afflictions. You probably heard that beautiful poem, right? When I prayed to God for an increase of grace and holiness, and then one thing after another happened. All kinds of afflictions and difficulties, and the gist of the poem is, then I called out to God, is this the way you answer prayers for increased holiness? Yes, my child. You ask to be more like me. You ask to be holy, and I sent afflictions. I sent trials in direct answer to your prayers. So sometimes those water pots don't seem to be filled with wine. But at any rate, now imagine the servants. They knew what was in those pots to begin with. They knew what they filled those pots with. And now they're told to take liquid out of those pots, bring it to none other than the governor of the feast, the man in charge of the whole thing. And obviously the point was that he would taste it. Notice that the servants say not a word. They don't question. They don't complain. They just did it. They did exactly what they were said. So, even though we don't know who they were, they must have had a high regard for and perhaps even an elementary faith in the Lord Jesus. They just did it. And I think to myself when I read this, I wish I were as prompt and simple in my obedience to the Lord, rather than raising all kinds of questions and wrestling with objections. Well, what if this happens and what if that happens? Then must I and should I? No, they just did it. Even though it goes against everything common sense would dictate. This is absurd to bring this water that we use to wash the guest's feet to the host to drink. Why, it'll make a bad situation much worse. In verse 9, we read that the governor of the feast tastes the wine. Now, I don't know if you ever thought about this. He's the man in charge, which implies that he knows exactly what's on the menu. He knows what vineyards the wine come from. He knows what fields the food come from. He knows who provides and how much. And all of a sudden, there's this wine. And you can just imagine him checking his notes. I don't remember ordering this. I don't remember requesting this. He didn't recognize it, and the only thing he concludes at the end of verse 9 is that somehow the bridegroom must have saved it up as a surprise, because he calls the bridegroom. He doesn't know, and he says to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets forth the good wine, and when men have well drunk, well, that which is worse, but thou has kept the good wine till now. Now, was that true? No. There's the only thing he could figure on. And could you imagine that moment when the two of them are speaking? And the one looks at the other and it's like, I didn't provide it. And the other looks at him and said, I didn't provide it either. Well, then you could imagine they soon inquired. And there were people who knew, and that would be the servants. And we're quite sure word got out, as we're going to see in a moment. Now, this, our Lord says, was the beginning of Jesus' miracles. That is really We've got a couple of lessons before we get to what exactly how this all turns out. First of all, you could hardly go wrong putting something in the Lord's hands. And, you know, I've had some talks with some of you in private about certain things, and I'm not going to divulge even a hint of what some of those things are, but you've probably heard this advice before. Things that maybe you so wanted or thought were good or this or that, and things weren't going quite the way you had hoped, and at some point or other, it's, well, let's just take that certain something, we're going to put that, as it were, on the shelf. Or instead of a shelf, it's going to be God's hands. We're going to say, Lord, I can't do another thing about this, but instead of just giving up and throwing in the towel and saying, this isn't going to work, let's just put it in God's hands for safekeeping. And let Him do what He will. And you know that gives rest. Maybe not initially. I mean, we're control nuts. We like to control everything we can. That's part of the fall. It's true God gave us dominion over everything, but ever since the fall, we want to be as gods. That's our natural bent. Now, the grace of God, of course, subdues that bent mightily. But every now and then, you feel it. You feel it. So it might be initially a struggle to put something in God's hands, but I tell you, dear friends, you can't go wrong. You absolutely can't go wrong. His hands are the safest hands into which we can place our desires, our dreams, our aspirations, our needs, everything. He delights in being those safe hands. He delights in being a father. He delights in caring for His children. He delights in being acknowledged and thanked and praised. He can be trusted. So, don't ever be afraid. Even if it's stuff you can't talk about to anybody else, you can't confide in with anybody else, you can certainly confide in Him. And in this way, it's just another way the Lord teaches us to live dependently, expectantly upon Him. And I guarantee you, over time, your trust in Him will deepen. You'll commit more things to Him, tougher things to Him. You'll begin to rely upon Him, and you'll be able to sleep much better for it. That's the key too. The more we carry on our shoulders, the more we carry on our shoulders. Shoulders that were never meant to bear these things. I know there's people who wonder about me sometimes. This or that thing is going on, and well, they're expecting me to get all upset and this and that. I could. And I sometimes do. But I have learned so painfully over so long a time, it just isn't worth it. I can't carry those things anyway, and when I do, I make a mess of it. So much better to just commit our ways to the Lord, especially in things we can't do. Secondly, there's another thing going on here. Jesus' very first miracle was about something as small as wine at a reception. It wasn't a matter of salvation. It wasn't a matter of health or cure. It wasn't even really something that was absolutely necessary. They could have just said, well, that's it. We all have to go home now. It would have been embarrassing. It would have been awkward, but it wouldn't have been the worst thing. It wasn't like there was a famine. So it was a really kind of a small thing. His first miracle. Now, we're about getting to the point where you should tell me the application. We should actually have it raise the hands and you tell me what the application is. Doesn't this sound like take no thought for the morrow? Doesn't it sound like what you shall eat, what you shall drink? Doesn't this Savior say about those things, look at the birds, look at the flowers in the field, how my Father cares for them? Your Father knows you have need of all these things. Your Father knows that somebody's sick. Your Father knows that there's bills unpaid. Your Father knows that you're concerned. Your Father knows there's lost souls that you weep over. Your Father knows these things. And that's what I mean by committing it into His care. And it isn't just like just leaving it out there in space. The more we know Him, the more we trust Him. And if you turn it around, how dishonoring, how downright dishonoring unbelief is, and anxieties and worries of all sorts. Now, I'm not saying we just sit there and, you know, just let everything go on. We have to be active. We have to be doing what our responsibilities are and all that. But again, God is far more interested in the process rather than the result. We want to see the bill paid, stamped paid. He wants to see, before the bill's paid, a calm, trusting heart. We want to see the person saved. We want to see the work of grace done. He wants to see us on our knees. He wants to see us committing into His hands. We want to see, some people, they want to see when somebody steps out of line, let them have it, deal with it, get it over with, finished. God says, how are you dealing with that person? Where is the compassion? Is there the love of Christ in you? And that's something so hard for us to learn because we're always looking at the end. We want to see the end. We want to see how this is all going to work out. God says, no, my child. The end is my work. On the way there, your attitude of heart, your trust in me, your prayers or lack thereof, that's what I'm watching. Because really, practically everything we're praying for except people's salvation, it's all going to be naught in the end anyway. Our health, we're all going to die unless the Lord comes first. Our homes, the things our jobs, all of that stuff's going to be gone. So let's seek first, as in exclusively, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, right? Now, let's not forget the very important verse 11. This first miracle, Scripture says, manifested Christ's glory. In other words, this first miracle began to magnify the Lord in people's eyes. It began to show, it began to demonstrate that Jesus was no mere man. But there's something else. Never forget that an important part of Jesus' earthly ministry, including His miracles, was to reveal the character of His Father. So this wasn't just to prove that He was worthy of being believed and entrusted for salvation. This was also the beginning, the unveiling process of revealing who His Father's character is, what He is like. Because He, Jesus, is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, visibly. And then we also read, His disciples believed on Him. And I find this very interesting. And I'll tell you why. In Reformed circles especially, we have this neat little process of dividing up faith. Miraculous faith, temporary faith, true saving faith. You know, we have all these nice, neat categories. Well, I'm reading here that Jesus performed a miracle and His disciples believed on Him. And I don't read anything against that, as though they shouldn't have, or it was not a good faith, or some kind of a spurious faith. And let me go even further and say, the very point, as we've seen on other occasions, of Jesus' miracles were precisely that men would believe in Him. John 10:37-38, Jesus said, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." So Jesus specifically points the opposers. Look, if you don't believe a word I'm saying, look at the signs. Remember, we talked about miracles, not just as miracles, but as signs. They were always pointing to something. So as He feeds people bread, multiplies loaves and fishes, it's not just for show, to show that He can do that sort of thing. No, then He talks about the bread from heaven, the bread that we need for our souls. He talks about water at a well with a woman in Samaria, and He leads her to the living water. talking about spiritual thirst and spiritual quenching of thirst by the Spirit within us, and so on. John 14:11, Jesus says, "Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." Now, why am I making a fuss about this? First of all, to kind of take that slice and dice faith up into different pieces off the table just a little bit. But more importantly, I'm going to venture a guess that most of us, if not all of us, have seen miracles. In fact, I'm quite sure that if not all of us, almost all of us, for sure, have seen miracles. Now, you might be thinking, well, water into wine, no. Manna from heaven, no. Just look around this room. In your mind, if not with your eyes. I'm going to guess there's somebody sitting pretty close to where you are who not too long ago was dead in trespasses and sins. Who was maybe as nice and conservative and decent in their outward deportment, but whose heart was far from God. And if that isn't a miracle, I don't know what a miracle is. Some of our forefathers used to say that the raising of someone from spiritual death to life is a greater work than the creation itself. Because creation, you took nothing and made something. The new birth is taking something that's absolutely contrary to God and turning into something totally in the image of God. Or not totally, but on its way. So don't ever say that you haven't seen miracles. You've seen miracles. You may not have recognized them as such. But now don't just say, well, that was a miracle. I knew that guy before and I look at him now. That's a great work of God. Don't do that. The miracles are a sign. The miracles are to point us to the one who does them. And if somebody we knew, who not too long ago was dead in trespasses and sins, has been saved, don't stop there. Let's redouble our prayers. Lord, you're at work here. So what about this soul? What about that one? Is he not also subject to your commands? Really, is anything too hard for the Lord? He encouraged them to consider the miracles. And he would train us, actually, to move from those wonders that we do or that we see to the wonders we don't see. Let me read you a beautiful verse that illustrates how God steps us from the everyday kinds of miracles, like the water to wine. I don't mean like that happens every day, but dealing with like food and drink sorts of things to other things. Deuteronomy 8:3, a beautiful verse illustrating this very point. He fed thee with manna, that was food from heaven, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know. Why did he do it? That he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. That almost seems like a contradiction right there. He's saying he gave you manna to eat. Okay, so they went out every day, boys and girls, and they gathered the manna and they ground it up or fried it or baked it or whatever they did, and they ate it. And he's saying, I gave that food to you so that you would know that that kind of food isn't enough. And we might say, well, wait a minute, I don't see the connection there at all. Well, just a minute. How did this whole manna thing start in the first place? Do you remember? Did they just happen to go out for a walk one day in the wilderness? Huh, look at this. Manna, what do you know? No. First, God told them. They were complaining about the food. They looked around. There was nothing except their own cattle. Do we have to slay all of these? They'll be gone in a week. And then the word of God said, tomorrow, here's what you do. There's where you find it. Don't keep it over an extra day. On the day before the Sabbath day, you'll have twice as much. And what happened? It happened. God kept His word. So what God is saying is, I provided that so that you would trust for more. So that you would start depending on the word of God and not just the food for your stomach. Which means, boys and girls, you know how before meals, right? We pray for a blessing, right? And how many days aren't we nourished and strengthened by that food and we're healthy, at least in a measure, to be able to do our work and do our studies? God's answering those prayers. But let's not just be satisfied with that. Let's be thinking, huh, I can trust Him for greater things. He showed me how every day He provides that. That's just a sign to point me to the greater things. Numbers 14:11, same thing. Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I showed among them? All those miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues in Egypt, all of that, He's telling us now in Numbers 14, I did that so that they would learn to believe me. But here's the thing. He starts with the things we can see to lead us to the things we can't see. And that's always the Lord's way of working. Look at the disciples. 3 years, He walks with them. They can talk to Him, ask Him questions. What happens? After He is raised from the dead, He appears here, and then a day or so later over there, and then He disappears out of their sight, and He reappears next week in the closed room. What's He doing? He's weaning them. He's getting them off that dependence on seeing Him and hearing Him. Now they have to trust that He's there even though they can't see Him anymore. And by the time He ascends into heaven, that's it. No more reappearances. Except that one case with Paul. Or Saul. That's what He does with us. So never stop when God answers prayer for something of everyday life, health or a cure or provision or whatever. Don't just stop with that. God never meant for you to stop with that. That's to be a stepping stone to develop greater trust for the things you cannot see. For the things you can't have in your hands or see with your eyes. The things that are much more valuable. That's the way God teaches us, step by step, little by little, stepping us up. So finally, let me just give this word of advice. Let us learn, please, to observe, to see, to notice the small wonders. The small wonders. We tend to brush them off. Oh, that's not that significant. Or maybe that wasn't really God at all. It just happened to be that way. Nothing happens to be anyway. The Lord orchestrates everything. So we want to train ourselves to observe the little wonders, if I can say it that way. To be thankful for every little thing. To go to Him for every little thing. And that will teach us to rely more and more when the waters get deeper, when it gets harder to find a footing, when the storms really start to break. And isn't that what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? That part of Scripture has been awfully twisted by people. To say, well, Jesus' story about the man who built his house upon the rock and the sand, that just means trust in me and I'm the rock. That's not at all what Jesus said. The conclusion He tells us Himself. The man that hears my words and does them is the man who builds upon the rock. The man who hears my words and doesn't do them is like the man who builds upon the sand. Now, when do you know the difference? When the storms come. That's when the one house collapses and the other house is standing. So if we're not observing God's mercies now, and if it's not building our trust in Him deeper and deeper for greater and greater things, what on earth are you going to do when the storms come? You're going to be looking for faith you don't necessarily have. So this is a training ground. And so we want to observe, to the smaller things, the molding and conforming things, so that we may learn to rely upon Him. And finally, please, as we observe God's things, point them out to your children. Don't be embarrassed to do that. I know sometimes we can go overboard, and you know, so it becomes so commonplace that our children just kind of tune out. But please, when there's something that you can see God's fingerprints on, it, point it out to your children. Why? So that they learn from young on, God is here, God is active, trust in Him from your youth. You can't save your children, but you can certainly, with the help of God, provide an atmosphere that tells them that God is real. If you don't, we have the warning of Judges 2. And the people served Jehovah all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that He did for Israel. But then that generation died. And there arose another generation after him which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which He had done for Israel. So, those of you who are parents, potential parents, right? Don't just think, right, I've got to teach them doctrine, I've got to teach them, you know, memorize scripture. Also teach them to see the handiwork of God in your living rooms, on the highways, in the fields, and in the shops. Because it's that connection which is vital to a Christian worldview as they grow up. Memorizing scripture is wonderful. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Doctrine is important. There's all kinds of crazy stuff out there that we need to be defending against. But we have to connect the dots. And those dots are the everyday stuff of life things that these doctrines have everything to do with. I close with the words of the psalm, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His wonderful works to the children of men. He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion." Amen. Let us pray.